As you take your seats, please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12, the final chapter of Daniel. We will, instead of reading the whole of the chapter, read it as we go along. Daniel chapter 12 is found on page 750 of the Black Pew Bible. Now, as we said several times during our study of the book of Daniel, that the story is not simply a hero story. It is that. The challenge of almost every chapter of the book of Daniel is to question if we could too dare to be a Daniel. And it's not only prophecy either. Daniel is surely a prophet. And he is surely forth-telling the truth and foretelling the future. And yet it's more than that as well. The book is very much a kind of wisdom literature, showing us how to be wise. One of the great themes I've sought to tease out of the book as we've studied together is, here is a book that teaches us how to live in exile, how to navigate a foreign, a hostile territory. How to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God while we're among the kingdom of men. Moreover, as we read Daniel, it's full of things that can be known. It's full of people who have a certain knowledge but lack understanding. From the very beginning, it's Nebuchadnezzar who knows what's in his dreams. And yet he needs an interpretation. He needs understanding. Or Belteshazzar, who sees the handwriting on the wall, can presumably read its writing, but doesn't know what it means. He has knowledge without understanding or insight or wisdom. And so they call upon the man of God who is full of wisdom, who can show them what it means. And as we said week by week, of course, we too are in an exile of sorts. Our lives also need insight, interpretation, understanding. We need wisdom. Indeed, the whole of the church age, we've said week by week, is a kind of exile. We are the already but not yet people. We indeed have the promises of God and even have some fulfillment in the church age of those promises, and yet await the consummation, the final end days, the true last days, many would say, is the church age in which we live. Yes, the biblical timeline, the age of the church, the age of the spirit, the age of exile, I would argue, is also the age of the last days. Here in this climactic chapter, though, Daniel is very much combining, we might say, as how to live, a wisdom book with his prophetic book. And it's not so much here showing us how to live in exile as how to live in the last days. And this ought to be a theme that we as modern Americans find interesting, whether it's modern American climate apocalypticists that tell us when the great climate apocalypse will come, or whether it's when the doomsday clock will finally come to midnight, or whether it's our innumerable cinematic depictions of post-apocalyptic earth. The Bible has lots to say about the last days, and no less here, very much teaching us about what to see, what to expect in the last days. I think there are four things, at least four things, emphasized in this last climactic chapter. First of all, the last days will be a time of conflict, verse 1a. Secondly, we'll see it'll be a time of contrast in verses 1b to 4. Thirdly, a time of confusion. And finally, a calm. A conflict, a contrast, a confusion, and a calm. So that we might not have only wisdom from Daniel for how to live in exile, but how to live in exile in the last days here in chapter 12. And the first thing we see is conflict. Look at verse 1 with me. It starts by saying, at that time shall arise Michael. Well, at what time? And to know what time it is, we need to look back where we left off last time. Remember, a few weeks ago, we spent a rather quick time in chapter 11 And I argued that chapter 11 can be broken up nicely into three sections. Verses 1 to 20 is all that happens so that the world stage is set up for Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes on the scene in verse 21 to 35, which detail one of the all-time worst persecutions in the history of the church in 170 B.C., and then verses 21 to 35, or sorry, verses 35, 36 to 45, that last third of the chapter or so, we might say, you know, has no clear historical reference. If you look at the end of verse 35, it talks about until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. That seems to be a kind of line in the sand, that here we're moving to a different kind of time, a different future that is being foretold. We said that many of the commentators argue that what's depicted here is some kind of shadowy type, a tyrannical, militaristic, anti-God, anti-God's people, even what the New Testament would call an anti-Christ type. Some would argue that there is one final one yet coming who will fulfill this last section of chapter 11. Others would say that the church age is full of these antichrists, one after the other, that are tyrannical, militaristic, anti-God, and anti-his Christ. Whichever it is, verse 1 places us at the end of that time. At that time, that is, in the time of the end, is where this one, a seeming champion of sorts, arises in Michael, who we read, you know, as the archangel. It says, the great prince who has charge of your people. We further mentioned last time and the time before that the possibility of a kind of doctrine of territorial spirits. It seems like somehow here in chapters 10, 11, and 12 that we're seeing that angels play a role in the spiritual, cosmic, geopolitical history of the world. And that Michael seemingly stands here as the great prince who has charge of your people, Daniel, the people of God, the people of Israel. Michael is on your behalf. Now, this would be, I would argue, is a shadowy doctrine. It's hard to come down in specifics here. But this is in some ways confirmed, in some ways hinted at, even in Revelation chapter 12, where it is said that Michael and his angels fight the great dragon and his fallen angels, the demons, and win. Now, perhaps it's that very Revelation 12:7 that's alluded to here at the last days as we enter in chapter 12. It's fuzzy, whatever it is. But what we can tell is that when Michael comes, the great archangel who fights on behalf of the people of God, it means a kind of conflict. With that in mind, as this champion arises, this verse 1, it says, Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, he arises, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. That is, things at this end point seem to be as bad as they've ever been. And of course, this ought not to surprise us either. If we were to look at other places in the Bible that teach us about the last days, what they're like, it's hard to overlook Jesus' repeated teaching in his Olivet Discourse about the last days. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. What is Jesus' refrain? But that surely there will be wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nation, tribulation, trial, and death for the people of God. And as anytime you bring up the Olivet Discourse in a sermon, you know, there's a whole slew of interpretations, eschatological views of what Jesus means. Some would say that what Jesus is saying there is fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem. Others would say that, no, this is looking to a further time when the temple is rebuilt and it's a final end times. Others would see that there's a partial fulfillment in 70 AD and that Jesus speaks of many ways of the nature of the last days, the nature of the church age, the nature of the times of tribulation and persecution that Jesus' followers can always expect. So the problem with vague, broad insinuations of deep conflict, which we see here and almost everywhere the end times are mentioned in the Bible, is that every age of the church, every generation of the church, seems to believe they too are in apocalyptic times, whether it be when the Empire of Rome fell, or whether it be, as I was listening to the Restless History podcast, the argument that, Columbus gives Ferdinand and Isabella for why they should fund him to go to the New World to seek gold is that if they strike it rich in the New World, they can fund a crusade to Jerusalem, retake Jerusalem, and bring in the last days. It's what Luther is so upset about at the, near the end of his ministry in the Reformation. It's what many Puritans, English Puritans, thought during the Civil War. It's what Jonathan Edwards thought about the First Great Awakening. It's what many Americans thought during the Civil War. Go ahead and read the Battle Hymn of the Republic and see the comparisons made there. It's what, in so many ways, the whole world thought after World War I. That was the great war to end all wars. Of course, only to be followed by World War II. In short order, and since the end of World War II, we've been living in under the threat of nuclear holocaust. Up until the very present moment, where we're told by Elon Musk and other experts that AI, it's artificial intelligence, if fallen into the wrong hands, could be, quote, more dangerous than a nuclear weapon. I don't really know what that means. But the people of God, throughout all the age of the church, believe, and rightly so, in one way or another, that they live in the last days. All these people are in some ways right, in some ways wrong, I believe, about where they stand in the age of the church. The age of the church is full of conflict. The last days full of conflict. Perhaps things will get worse and worse until a strong man, as described in Daniel 11, rises as the full Antichrist. Perhaps things will get better and better until the whole world is conquered for Christ and Christ comes back in the end. Whatever the case may be, Christians are told again and again to expect conflict. How do you navigate in exile and navigate in the last days? Well, for one thing, we see this. Conflict always. Jesus says, in this life you will have tribulation, but take heart. Be stout-hearted. I love when Frodo says to Gandalf, I relate so well to him, Frodo says, I wish it need not have happened in my time. Gandalf says, so do I, and so do all who live in such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what we will do with the time that is given us. And knowing that conflict is coming, what will we do with the time given to us? Will we rise and fight the spiritual battles that are inevitably every day placed upon our doorstep? Or will we shrink back in fear? Will we give over to the enemy? We ought to know, in navigating the last days, there will be conflict. Secondly, we ought to see there will also be a contrast. A contrast. Look at verse 1 again. It says, there shall be a time of trouble, such as it has never been since there was a nation at that time. And here's a big contrast. But at that time, your people, Daniel, shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Those who will be delivered, saved, have salvation, are those who are found written in the book. Well, what book is this? Where is this book written? Well, a metaphorical or material book, whatever it is, the Bible is full of allusions to a book listing the names of God's people. Perhaps there is a very real book, a Lamb's Book of Life, or perhaps this is a poetic's way of saying God knows his own. He, in his divine foreknowledge, knows all things and has this ledger in place. But everywhere this book is brought up, it implies that not all names are written therein. And here is this entirely politically incorrect book. It doesn't follow our modern diversity, equity, or inclusion standards. That does not bring the same outcome for everyone. But rather is terribly not inclusive and is indeed eternally exclusive. And that's what's hinted at here. In verse 2, the contrast continues. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I honestly don't know entirely what to do with the word many in verse 2. Why does it say many? Because it sure seems to me like this is the final judgment in which not many, but all would be taken out of the graves, out of the dust, and be given to everlasting blessedness or everlasting life in heaven, or to everlasting shame, contempt, and abhorrence. The same word used in Isaiah 66, clearly meaning hell. And the best sense I can make of it is that sometimes apocalyptic literature is impressionistic rather than literalistic or realistic. Perhaps is implied here and all in this vision of the many. Clearly, though, there is a judgment scene in which there is a contrast, a deep, eternal, everlasting contrast. Verse 3 continues it. Verse 3, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Perhaps here playing off that great prophecy to Abraham in Genesis 15, that the promised seed will number like the stars in heaven. Here elaborating, giving vision to the blessed everlasting life of those found in the book, those who are wise, those who are with Daniel, your people. But it's so binary. It's as if there's black and white, righteous and sinful, heaven and hell. Look over at verse 10. It also here again reinforces the contrast, as if to hit it again. Verse 10, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." Those seeking moral cleanliness in the last days, those seeking purity and sanctification, are those who will gain wisdom and understanding like Daniel. And those who act wickedly will do wickedly and not have understanding. You see the contrast set up for us clearly. So that as we come to verse 4, hopefully we're given a little more clue to what's going on. The one who's speaking, the mysterious one of chapter 10, says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words. Seal the book until the time of the end." That is the revelation, the interpretation, the understanding given to you. It's time to go, Daniel. It's time to close it. And the contrast is laid deeply. It says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Understanding, revelation, the truth about the end times, bound up, but knowledge, the facts of things, the way things are, increases with many running to and fro, like chickens with their heads cut off. And I wonder at it, that does not our day feel as such? Pushing all we can do with gain of function, viral research, what could go wrong? Pushing AI technology, though the obvious and repeated warnings from experts, pushing CRISPR gene editing technology, what could go wrong with animal and human mixtures? Knowledge without wisdom, something spoken of here, warned of in the last days. And it's famously, you know, Jeff Goldblum's character in the Jurassic Park movie tells the park's owner, "Your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could, they didn't stop to think if they should." It's the picture from Genesis 19. The men of Sodom struck blind, groping for the door, unable to see. It's the description of Romans 1. Suppressing the knowledge of God and unrighteousness, God has given them over to their lusts, depraved minds, exchanging natural relations for unnatural and taking into themselves the punishment for their sin. And in case we needed any further illustration of our own conflict and contrast and thirdly confusion, we all saw what happened this very week. There's confusion, thirdly, in verses 5 through 12. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then I, Daniel, looked up, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And some would said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders. Now, back in the beginning of this vision, back in chapter 10, Daniel was standing on the banks of the Tigris River. It's not clear that this stream is that Tigris River. We're in some kind of heavenly vision of one sort or another. We're not told who these two other mysterious ones that show up on each side of the stream are, nor have we ever been specifically told who is the mysterious one standing over the river who is asked the question. But here is this recurring question that comes through the Bible. It's been asked once already in Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. It's the lead into Psalm 13. It's the question the disciples asked Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. It's what the persecuted ask Jesus in Revelation 6:10. How long until the end? And here in these climactic closing verses of the book of Daniel, this question of how long, we'll see in verse 7, the answer is not forthcoming. Look there, verse 7. Daniel says, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." As Frodo says to Gandalf, "Okay, you can keep your secrets." Here in these climactic closing verses, the secrets are kept. This is, it's not a non-answer, but it's also not a clarifying answer. Here is not a revealing revelation of the specificity of the time of the end. Times, time, and half a time is an answer that says you can't know. And of course, this is what Jesus tells his own disciples, Matthew 24:36, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And in case we were discouraged by this confusion, this inability to know, this lack of understanding, we aren't alone. Look at verse 8a. Daniel says, "I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said," hopefully Daniel gets some clarity with his follow-up question, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" Maybe his question will be answered here. Let's look at verse 9 through 12. "He," that is the mysterious one, "said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrived at the 1,335 days." There's something here apparently alluding to the temple destruction and desecration, perhaps under Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination of desolation. And we're given days, but we're not quite sure how to interpret or what these days mean, what kind of days they are. We've had very real, literal weeks and very clearly symbolic weeks in other places, even within the book of Daniel. And what we have here is, as we said, conflict, contrast, and clearly in some ways confusion. And I agree with the commentator Schwab when he says that this is in fact not a bug, but a feature of this kind of prophecy. The very point of giving us the count in days is at one level to reveal what is clear. And that is that the Lord himself knows the exact number of days. He has the days numbered, as we saw in chapter 7. He is the Ancient of Days. And yet also at the same time, at another level, it's to conceal. Those who try to calculate the meaning of these numbers all throughout the history of the church have come to all kinds of various and difficult, confusing conclusions. And yet the application point from this confusion is rather clear and consistent throughout the whole of the Bible when we talk about the last days. We are not to know the time or the hour, the day or the hour. but to be ever prepared for it. It is for us to walk by faith and not by sight. It is for us to trust the mysterious one who stands above the waters and gives the revelation to Daniel. It is for us to be servants awaiting the response, the coming home of the master, to be like maidens who keep their lamps burning, Jesus teaches us. Don't you know that patience is indeed a virtue? The Lord's army is indeed called to vigilance. This is how New Testament believers are encouraged again and again. Romans chapter 5, Paul explains, we glory in our sufferings because, even in this kind of end times, last days sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is, this patience that's demanded and this perseverance that's demanded through conflict is a part of God's plan from the very beginning. It is Jesus' teaching, even as it comes through the Apostle Paul, it's through the very ministry of the Holy Spirit to minister to us and to work our patience and perseverance and suffering for our own growth, for our own good. Daniel doesn't have his questions answered, and neither do we. But we can see from here that the last days will be full of conflict, contrast, confusion, and finally, calm. Look at verse 13. The mysterious one says to Daniel, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. What a cryptic, odd, appropriate way perhaps to be the last line of this cryptic, odd book. And yet I do think these two lines pack all the punch of the book. And I do think it's a rather interesting summary. Here is a call as we hear the words given to Daniel to be wondering, well, what does it mean that you shall rest? Or what does it mean for this final climactic command to be, go your way till the end? What is the way Daniel's been going? What is the example he's given us? But to be the man who trusts God, the man of prayer who's chased by his life of prayer no matter what, even into the lion's den, the man of God who is studying the very book of God and is reading the book of Jeremiah when he's inspired in chapter 9 to write the magisterial prayer of confession in Daniel chapter 9. The wisdom of Daniel, the example of Daniel, the daring to be a Daniel that's held up for us, that what I think is the pre-incarnate Christ commands Daniel to be, is that thing we know we're all supposed to be. It's an encouragement to the ordinary Christian life, to be a man of prayer and of Bible reading. Bible reading and prayer, privately, as a family, and corporately. This is who the man Daniel is. These are the things that characterize his life in almost every chapter of the book. A man who trusts God, prays to God continually, and studies his word. Now, the second half of verse 13. What is this promise that he shall indeed rest and stand in the allotted place? Apparently, there is some allotted place in the end of days that Daniel is assured he will stand. Who is it that allots such places? Well, of course, if we're reading along the book of Daniel, who is the one who in every chapter is shown to be Daniel's God? But the sovereign God, who even from chapter 1 is the one who intervenes on Daniel's behalf, making sure, although he's only eating vegetables and drinking water, that he's healthier than all the other magician fellows in the school. That it is God who works on his behalf, that he is seen well in the eyes of his captors. It's God himself who gives Daniel wisdom. No, who in these end last days gives Daniel a place to stand but Daniel's God, the sovereign God? And who is it further who is speaking here, who is making these promises, who is giving Daniel encouragement, who's speaking to him the good news? But this mysterious one yet again. And even encouraging Daniel that he shall rest and shall stand in the allotted place at the end of days ought to be causing us to ask, Where will I be standing? What will my allotted place be in the end of days? And this is perhaps, or I think definitely, the most important part of how to live in the last days. That is to be sure of where you stand at the allotted time. What will your allotted place be? Well, where will you be? Will you be with Daniel, the man of God, the man of prayer, the man of the book, the man of wisdom, who leads many to righteousness and shines like the stars in the heaven? Or will you be Daniel's contrast throughout all the book, like Nebuchadnezzar, living for his own glory, who ends up in beastly folly? Will you be like Belteshazzar, made to be a fool, unknowing, unaware of what's really going on behind the scenes, of the spiritual realities, having all the power, all the knowledge in all the world, and yet having nothing at the end of the day? Jesus, in his terribly, politically incorrect way, points to the binary again and again and again. Jesus says there are good trees that bear good fruit and bad trees that bear bad fruit. He says there are sheep and there are goats, there are wheat and there are tares, there are those who go through the narrow door on the hard way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And there are those who go through the wide door on the easy way that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. But can you really know where you stand at the last days? Can you be sure? Jesus says, you can and you must. In his climactic final point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the wise man, the man like Daniel, who will stand in the allotted place, is the one who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, who builds his house on the rock, so when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house stood because it was built on the rock. And the foolish man who built his house upon the sand is one who does not hear or put his words into practice. So when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, Jesus says, great was the fall of it. There's nothing more important in all the world than to know where you will stand on that allotted day. Do you know where you stand now? Do you know where you will stand then? You can know, Jesus says, and it has to do with what you do with his words. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus offers salvation. We have it offered before us even this evening. The way of life and the way of death. The way of feeding upon Christ and finding life eternal, or going our own way, living for our own selves, falling into the foolishness of Nebuchadnezzar and Belteshazzar. There's no more important business in all the world than to think about what this table represents, to think about the example of Daniel and what will happen in the last and final day. Where will you stand as we pray together?